was amazed in my day or you know my days, but I've had twice this week I did experience I ride a bicycle in the morning and in the evening, and very rarely do I have on my writings in my time-wise or my day where I see the sunrise in the morning, which I did this morning, which I do every morning, and the right time of year, and the sunset as well. And there's nothing like seeing the sun rise and that just that beginning to rise and that breaking of the sun, and then have that same experience in reverse at nighttime. It really highlights the beauty of the Lord and all His glory. It is so true what the psalm says. The psalmist says, in all of creation we see God being glorified. The problem is our lack of eyes to see and recognize Him. May we not be that way. May our eyes be opened every day. May we not miss those moments He gives to us. Lord willing. Today is, again, we continue in the book of Judges. We're going to read and study in the first part of chapter 6. We won't even get anywhere near it, the whole thing, the whole story. But an important, another step in this overall look at Israel and its covenant unfaithfulness and what the Lord's calling it to do. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will jump into it. Lord, we do thank You for Your mercies to us and Your goodness each day. Just how magnificent You are, we often fail to see how great You are. As Your Word says, and as the hymn writer says, You are truly a holy, holy, holy God. There is none other besides You. Sadly, we miss that, Lord, and we fail that. Fail to see that, and we thank You for the moments when You do give us that insight or that reminder. We do thank You for these moments that draw us to Your Word. I pray, Lord, for those who know You in this fashion, this way, that our hearts and our minds will be all the more aflame for You as we begin, as we see You in Your holy state, in Your glorious state, and not just very distant from us, but right near us, right beside us. May we be a people who are aflame for You, because we know You as our great God. I thank You for the precious word You've given us today. Give us ears to hear it, and give us eyes that are open to see truth. Give us a mind and a desire to want to live that truth out. I pray that You and You alone be glorified and spoken of. And may anything but Your truth that may come forward, may that be drowned out by the magnitude of Your greatness. Just thank You for Your gift, Lord. Thank You for Your sweet love to us. Draw us who know You to a deeper love for You. Draw those who have yet to see and to give You glory today. We do thank You for Your glory, for Your majesty, and Your gift to us every day. Amen. Judges 6, actually, the 6 and 7 is a large part of the book in the length and what it's telling. We've already seen, we saw last time the third invasion cycle, or the third cycle within Israel. It started with Israel's rebellion once again, which resulted, as we saw last time, oppression from Jabin. Where was Jabin from, by the way? Who remembers? Where was Jabin from? As opposed to the previous oppressors. Canaan, very good. He was a Canaanite king. And why did Deborah, a prophetess, call Barak? Barak. What was he called to do? Why did she call him? To be a judge. Or in other words, to be what? To be a savior, to be a deliverer, to lead the land in deliverance. Keeping in mind that's what a judge was, at least according to this book. But what was his problem? And really a picture of all of Israel's problem. Yeah. What did he lack? He lacked real faith in what God could do. And because of that, and because he lacked faith and he required Deborah to go with them, to whom would the glory and victory go to? Yeah, a woman. Jael was the woman in particular that it went to. And in the end, what's interesting is in the end, who is really exalted as the deliverer in the story? And God is. It is interesting. I didn't note this very well last week, but I didn't really catch it as dramatically as I did this week. God is noted as the deliverer, and peace was for how long? No. 80 years. Up to that point in time, 40 years has been amassed. It had been brought by men. At least two. But when God is a deliverer, what do they get? A perfection, in a sense, of deliverance, of peace, of stability. Unlike any other deliverer. It really highlights what they're getting at in the story. It really highlights what God is trying to drive Israel to see. And as we move into this fourth cycle, which is the longest account of any judge in the book, it's the one that's the most memorable, one that people think about often about the events that happen, because the particular person it involves, the stories about him are the ones that are the most common in Scripture, besides the last one. It's the most commonly spoken of judge because of what happens to him. In fact, we even have a saying in the U.S., maybe throughout the English-speaking world, that relates to this man alone when we talk about tossing out the fleece to see if we should do something, right? We talk about that in life today, but that actually derives this history from this story. Okay? I think we all know that. What is most interesting, though, is, as we're going to begin to see, especially this first picture of it, it really bleeds off of and picks up from last week, who we focus on faithless man and his problem, and really the impact that has upon us today, as Ben pointed out last week, is very true. Our faithlessness impacts how we live, as it did Israel. And now we see the change in people through this next character, this next judge, Gideon. Not quite faithless, at least as completely as Barak, but there's an element of a struggle in his faith. As if he's the man, the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm struggling. And we begin to see how the Lord deals with him, the one judge, and in doing so, how he's dealing with all the people. It is the more interesting to know, as I looked at this, how this really is a picture. The judges are a picture of all of Israel going from the worst state to this medium state between Barak and Gideon, and what they need to be getting the picture of. And it, in a sense, improves, moving right along, preparing the nation, preparing the people to understand where it needs to live in preparation for the king who's to come. Even the final judge picture that we get, who is a judge so absorbed with himself, is focused upon himself and not upon the God who's using him to deliver. All this is a picture to us of our own heart. The Lord draws our attention, draws Israel's attention to the true issue at hand in Israel through this initial piece with Gideon doing something quite different in that cycle. From the onset, we see in this story, this part of the story, we see a very real spiritual battle. Unlike any other battle before in this book. That it is much like we see in other times later on in the history of Israel, a battle between Israel understanding him as their God and these other gods it faces. And whom will they fear? The Lord really pits himself, he intentionally, through Gideon, pits himself against Baal, the gods that Israel worshipped. And he shows Gideon, he shows Israel, the reality that he is the God. There is none other. It is he, therefore, that is to be feared. He is a living and sovereign God. And if he's a living and sovereign God, what can they and what must they do? They can stand in obedience to him. And Gideon finds out, not even really through his act, but not through his words, that by standing as a witness of the true living God, by standing in faithfulness, he stands as a witness of the true living God. Showing this God is the true living God by his obedience. We begin to see this today, and by the way, this is an alert for us, because in many ways we struggle. We, people of the church, the world struggles in understanding God. Why do so many walk away? Those who have been involved within the body of Christ at some point in time in their life. Why does the world so readily laugh off and push away any idea of God? Because it fails to see his holiness in the real sense, his greatness. It fails to see all of creation proclaiming him. We are so easily swayed into sin in our own self as his people, because we fail to see he is a God who is to be feared, not just in trembling, as in we are afraid of him as a judge, but feared in the sense of we reverence him for his magnitude, his greatness, and who he is to us, and all his goodness and his greatness. Like Israel, our failure to fear him alone is what leads us into sin. Yet when we understand who he is alone and him alone, and we know he's the only one to be feared, as Ben pointed out last week, we have hearts more inclined to be obedient. It's that obedience that proclaims his truth to the world who needs to see his and him alone, especially today. We are reminded, therefore, in a very great way, as we see in today's sin, that knowing the Lord is a living God, because we know him and seeing him as a living God, we should fear him. We, of all the people that are alive today who know him as a living God, should have a fear of him and a heart that wants to obey him. This is very clear throughout the story, in this part of the story, and then what follows for next week. Let's start off by reading. I was going to ask three people to read. Yeah. So someone can read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6. And then someone else wants to read 11 through 24. And then the last person to read 25 through 32. And we'll only cover the first verses 1 through 32 of chapter 6 today. So who will read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6? Someone. Okay. Denise, and Simon read 11 through 24. Brian, you read that one. And then 25 through 32, who will read that? Excuse me, Jacob. So we have Denise up here first. I'll get Brian and you get Jacob. Please.
Gideon. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because of the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them on their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am your Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me.
Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites.
That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering, with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar."
Amen. Thank you. As before, we read of Israel's apostasy. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is the pattern, sadly say. And the follow-on response to that is what? How did the Lord respond? Judgment. Say again. Brian, go ahead. Okay, and he subordinates them to another nation. Who was that nation? Midians. The Midians, they're the focus. Now, who are the Midians? Descendants of Abraham. They were sons of Abraham's concubine, and Abraham and his concubine. They were, along with the other sons of that concubine, they were sent off to the east. even before Abraham died, so that there would not be a mixture between Isaac and the other sons of Abraham. Now, there was a history between the Midianites and Israel of aggression. Actually, between the Midianites and a lot of folks of the aggression. But who joined them in this particular effort? Amalekites? And whom else? In general sense? People of the East. Which is interesting because you have the Midianites, the Amalekites, if I'm not mistaken, they are all both related to Abraham, and the people of the East are also, if it's the same families that are connected to Abraham's sons that were sent to the East. And they come up against Israel. And what did they do when they came up against Israel? Say again? Yeah, devour the produce, the livestock. In fact, what's the picture? There's three pictures of it. One is the livestock. One is the produce of the land, and the frequency. Say again. Every year this happened. So what would that do to Israel every year? Yeah, pretty hungry. Every year this happened. And it happened, so happened to happen at what time of the year? Harvest, I mean. You know, they're not coming in the wintertime when there's nothing to eat. They're coming when there's lots of produce, or at least as much as can be. And they're taking all of it. The most interesting element is the description about them coming in verse 5. For how are they described? Like locusts. Interesting. That, I believe, is the Lord's intention to draw us back to what thought? Egypt. The utter devastation that the locusts caused on Egypt, the utter devastation that these people caused upon Israel. Actually, I'll be honest, okay, maybe I'm dating myself, but I'm thinking of a movie when I think of the word locusts and taking, robbing all the food. This is a Disney movie, right? Ants, if you had kids in that age, or maybe yourself, where that was part of the story. Bug's Life, thank you. These locusts came in, grasshoppers, same concept, and they took everything. This is what God had the Midianites and those with them do. More importantly, it's a description that goes back to what with Israel? Say again? Okay, we'll eventually go back to redemption. Okay, it draws us back to God's deliverance by redemption, and the furthering of that, or what's the next step in that deliverance after God delivered them? He established that covenant with them. But even within that covenant, what did he say he would do? He'd punish unfaithfulness. And part of the punishment included this, that the locusts would come in and strip them of their land. And it's interesting, the Lord uses that same language to highlight what the Midianites are doing. Like locusts, the Lord is being faithful to his own word. And so, and it's not only how it's described, but the impact upon Israel is very clear. What is that impact upon Israel? Say again. Laid waste, they were impoverished, the wording is they're brought low, and therefore they cried out to the Lord once again. This is what the Lord does is an interesting step, or part of it. It's a new step in the process, if you call it a cycle process. It's a new part of that cycle that's unique here. And how does the Lord respond to their cry? He sends a prophet, not a deliverer. Very close to being like Deborah, but she's used to call the man. In this case, he sends a prophet. And what does a prophet, what's the message of the prophet? Yeah, what is interesting is, yes, and what's interesting is the way it's stated, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. That is almost a restatement of the covenant to Israel, of that prologue as he or the epilogue as he begins to speak to Israel about who he is and prepares him for the covenant. He does that with that historical reminder of what he did back in Exodus 19. And it's with that which the prophet is told to speak to Israel, reminding them of who their God is and what he's done. He did exactly what he said. I did this. I have been faithful. And even now, I'm still being faithful, and you could say in parentheses, by bringing the Midianites upon you. And I told you, I'm the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you will live. No, I am your God. Don't fear them, and therefore, who should you fear? You should fear me, Yahweh is saying to them. I am their God. And yet, what does he make clear? You have not listened. You have not obeyed what I said. I have been faithful, O Israel, to the covenant. Where have you been, O Israel? What have you done? Did you not fear the gods of the Amorites? No, you feared them. And not just a trembling, as I'm afraid that they might be victorious. This is, what kind of fear are we talking about here? A fear that drives them to reverence these gods and worship them. Exactly. Violation of the first commandment. Violation of the whole principle, if I might say, of the covenant. Of I am your God and you are my people. As I take you, take me alone. And they took everything but him. And the Lord makes this clear. He confronts in a very great way Israel's sin. What is the real problem, Israel? Is it Midian? Or the Amalekites? Or the eastern people? What's the real problem, Israel? It's your heart that has no faith to fear your true God. Not just your God amongst other gods, but the only God, for there is no other God. That is interesting based upon what the Lord does. He first highlights to Israel very clearly what the real problem is as he confronts their sin, not only punishing their sin, but in doing so, with the prophet, confronts the real sin that's in their heart, which they were clearly missing. How we need to understand our own stuff. How we need to guard our heart. Israel should have guarded its heart against swaying or against being diverted from its true love, its true fear. And we need to do the same thing. Guard ourselves. If we are a child of God, we need to be very cautious every day to make sure our heart is focused upon the true one whom we are to fear. Then. Amen.
And then he reminds us, you notice he reminds you of what he's done for you. He doesn't say, look what you did then, look what you did again, look how you treated me. He doesn't do this. He says, remember what I treat you from. And it's always a beautiful point to what happens when Jesus Christ comes to the new covenant. And it's simply because he wants to hear his children cry out to help for him. You notice this pattern.
It really highlights what Ben's driving us to see is that God is a God of justice, but he's also very merciful to his people. And he's over and over again being merciful to Israel. Again, another time, highlighting the heart issue and yet choosing to demonstrate his mercy as he calls him back. Calls him back once again. And now we see a next move again through another one who appears as a prophet. Though making clear their infidelity and not destroying them, but showing them great mercy, what does God do now? He begins to call that deliverer, and in doing so, he begins to show Israel the faith it needs to have in him. Who comes? Verse 11. Angel of the Lord. Exactly. In other words, as we discover rather quickly, we discover as we read it, it becomes a little clearer to getting a little bit later down the road. This isn't just an angel of the Lord. This is God himself, the Lord incarnate. Much like we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, much like Joshua saw in chapter 5, the captain of the Lord's army. Gideon doesn't quite get that picture right away. In fact, who does he see this man as, most likely? Someone? I thought I heard something. Initially or emerges, the idea begins to emerge. Okay, this is a prophet. He's a traveler. He may be a prophet because he's speaking things that appear to be on behalf of the Lord. He comes to Gideon, and who is Gideon? Say again. Okay, son of Joash, who is of the tribe of Manasseh, ultimately. So, yeah. So he finds himself as the least of all the least of all the people of Israel. That's what he says. And he comes to this person, Gideon. And what is Gideon doing, by the way? He's threshing. Say again? In hiding. Where's he at threshing? In a wine press. Why is that important? Why are these details so important for us to catch? Yeah. It blows away. You want to be exposed. You want the wind because it blows away your chaff as the true wheat, as Joe pointed out, drops. What else is interesting? How is he threshing? Yep. Yeah. 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 Usually it's for wine. Yep. And it's low. It's a low depression. How is he threshing the wheat? How is he not threshing the wheat? No animals. That's interesting because usually when you have a lot of wheat to thresh, how do you thresh it if you're going to be in the right spot, which is out in the open? You know, you have your ox or your animal walking all over, cracking the heads of the wheat. No, he's there beating. The beating actually implies he doesn't have a whole lot of wheat to thresh, or he's really desperate. There's an issue with the amount, as well as the way and the hiding, because they're all hiding from the Midianites, which is interesting again, because it only emphasizes what the first thing that is said about Gideon. The angel comes, and what's he say? But by the way, much like with Barak, the angel comes and speaks to him, but it's what he says in three statements that kind of draw our minds to it. Because what's the first thing he says? Oh, mighty, valiant warrior. Again, a bit of irony, considering where he's at. But his valor is not the focus in the statement. Because the Lord can use even the weakest vessel. As we already saw last week, right? Who did he use last week? One who would be considered the weakest? Jael, the wife of Heber? Potential. Yes. The Lord knows his heart, but he needs something. And this is the real focus in the statement. What is that? What's the real focus? The Lord is with you. Interestingly enough, Gideon picks up on this in verse 13. We see him pick up on it. Because what does Gideon say as a response to that? If why? Yeah. If he's with me, O man of God, where is he? All these great things he's done, or we've heard that he's done, we're not seeing them. Where is this God? It is an irony. By the way, what does that answer show us about what his problem is? Yeah, he's wavering. He has a faith issue, doubting God. Is he really there, O man of God? Where is this God you talk about? Now, interestingly enough, the angel does not answer that doubt. Instead, what does he say to him? Yep. Go. Go in this your strength. And this is, I was pondering this last night as reviewing this. Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Go in this your strength. Okay, so the Lord's saying, okay, mighty man, you're strong, go do it. Right? What's his strength? He's actually calling him to see. He is with them. What is your strength, O Gideon? I am with you. He says in verse 14, very end, have I not sent you? Regardless of your actual strength, regardless of your ability, which we find out he is quite able, if he's obedient, his real strength is not in himself, physically speaking, but in the God who is present with them. And this gets back to what we point out as his real issue, as Joy pointed out, his lack of faith, his failure to see God as the eternal God who is always with him as one of his people. And the angel provides that clear assurance. What is that clear assurance? I will be with you. Surely, he says in verse 16, I will be with you and you shall defeat Midian as one man. It's interesting. It goes from the Lord is with you to I am with you. And now we begin to see a change in this man, in his wording. And Gideon's problem wasn't his valor, though it may be questionable at this moment, but his lack of faith in the presence of the Lord to assure that victory if he went forward. Gideon therefore sought a sign. He asked the traveler, wait, let me do something. And he runs and gets what? An animal, a goat. He gets the bread, unleavened bread, if nothing else, because he doesn't have much time to cook it. He can cook it real fast. It's the broth he would have used or would have come out of the goat as he cooked it and brings it back. And by the way, this would have been a picture of a very wealthy family. They had a lot to do. They had a lot to be able to be used. This gift he's giving him. Now, whether or not he understands this is a gift in the sense of a sacrifice to God or just a gift to a prophet, it's not 100% clear, but he's bringing it. And it's not the gift that's important as much as what happens. For he's told by the angel of the Lord to lay it out in the rock, pour out the broth, and what happens? Yeah. He touches it with his staff. Fire comes up from the rock, consumes it, and the traveler disappears. A picture of the not only seeing this as a sacrifice, this was God who took it and accepted it as a sacrifice. And what does Gideon instantly clearly understand at this moment? Yeah, this is God. This wasn't a traveler. It wasn't just a prophet who's telling me what God says. It was God himself. And what shows us very clearly, he knew this. He feared death instantly. Why did he not get death? Why did he not get death? Because God is a merciful God. He says, no, peace. Peace, Gideon. I have called you. Yes, I know your heart, but I have called you as my child. That's why what Gideon does is so important. He builds that altar and he names it. Lord of peace. Peace. As he's reminded of the peace of God that dwells upon him, even as he goes forth in the power and the strength of God in his presence. A sign, are you, O Lord God? Are you really present? And what does the Lord tell him? I am really present with you. We need to see God as present, or people of God, with us always. One of the greatest promise, well not the greatest, but a promise Christ made to his disciples upon ascending that should encourage us. It was designed to encourage the disciples there. And it did, was what? I'll be with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. There is nothing that we can't do as his people if we understand he is with us. His grace is with us. As we stand for his glory, he is with us to enable us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to lift us up in every task he calls us to do, in every moment, in the joy and in those sorrowful moments. He is with us. We need to see that. Gideon failed to see that. Israel as a whole, Gideon's just a picture of all of Israel, failed to see their God is with them. A God that's with them to be feared and worshipped, or even when they fail to worship him and fear him, a God who's to be turned back to because he's still with them. And he's still merciful. And he can still rid them of their enemies. The Lord does not wait very long for Gideon to act, does he? But how long did the Lord wait to begin using Gideon? What's it say? That night. That same night, the Lord said to him. And it's interesting. The Lord uses him to deliver Israel. But what's the deliverance he first uses him for? How's Gideon a deliverer initially? He tears down the real issue. Yep. Yep. Stones out of the earth. Yep. The first deliverance. Yes. The first deliverance is the deliverance from the real heart issue of their fearing these other gods. The spiritual battle. The God to be worshipped always. And clearly, two bulls or ox go, first off, break down the idols and cut up the ash. How many days? They were angry so much so they wanted to do what? They wanted to kill him. It is interesting, he doesn't die, because who is the one who prevents it? His father does. Interestingly, because it seems that his father is actually part of the worship of this other god, but what does the father highlight? Is this God you're worshiping really a God? If Baal is a true Baal, guys, time out. What are you doing? If Baal is really a God, let Baal contend with Gideon. Let him deal with his heart. It's like the people with Paul after the shipwreck when the serpent bit him and they go, he's going to die. He must be some horrible criminal because he got bit by a snake that's going to kill him. And they're waiting with their cocks and watching him. These guys are waiting. Yes, yes, you're right. He's our God. He's going to kill him. They renamed Gideon almost to mock him, expecting it. And does Baal contend? Like Elijah, the Mount Carmel, whose fire comes down? The true God. Not just true God, the only God. What is the Lord showing? What does Gideon become a witness of? The truth that there's only one God. By his obedient act, he delivers Israel from the false notion of other gods. We need to see how our obedience, as we fear our God and obey his word in every detail, how we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, is a picture to the world that God is true. There's none other. May our hearts, O people of God, may we have a heart every day to obey so that people can see him through us. It is true. We are a light upon a hill. May our light so shine they see our good works for his glory alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for you being an ever-present, real God. There is none other but you. Thank you for having opened our eyes, those who see it and truly see you. Not just because we know we have life eternal, but because we know now we can really worship the one deserving worship and glory and fear. Give us a heart to fear you, to trust you are with us always, and to stand in obedience for your glory alone. May our deeds that are showing you truly be a light to the world around us as you are glorified through us. As we worship you throughout this morning, may you be magnified in our worship together for your glory alone, Lord. Amen.